Father, we just thank you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for the worship this morning, Lord. And Father, we just want to hear the things you'd want to speak to each one of our hearts personally, Lord, as we turn to your word. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, I'd like to speak about godly expectations. Godly expectations. Expectations can exist in many forms. One can have godly expectations or ungodly expectations. One can have positive expectations, which are a result of hope, or negative expectations, which are the result of foreboding and fear of what the future holds. There's one preacher who said this: depression is only 5 minutes away. Depression's only 5 minutes away. You know, it's knocking at our door, but we don't have to answer it. But the thing is, we can have a negative expectation. All of a sudden, you wake up in the morning and you feel a heaviness. You go, what is that heaviness? We have a negative expectation. Maybe something bad's going to happen today, or things aren't going to work out. We may not even have a clear vision or concern, but just an overwhelming sense of just negative expectations. It says in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, Luke 21, 25 and 26, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The Bible teaches that as we approach the end times, there will be more instability and terrifying events which will cause unbelievers to be overcome by fear because of their negative expectations. Isn't that true even now? There's more wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and uncertainty. And that's exactly what the Bible said will happen. But what we see is there's more fear in the people. There's more uncertainty. And this is God allowing it because he wants people to turn to him. But we see that the world is filled with these negative expectations. Is there another recession or depression coming? What about pestilence, some disease that cannot be treated? What about wars and terrorism and all these things? So the world is filled with these negative expectations. Philippians 1, verses 19 and 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul held positive expectations, fueled by an unshakable hope in God, even in the face of adversity. Writing from prison, Paul expected God to answer the prayers of the Philippians, that he would be delivered by the power of Christ's Spirit. So he was in a negative situation. He had a lot to be worried about, but instead, he had a positive expectation and a hope and a certainty that God would deliver him. But even he didn't specify what that would be. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to get out of here and everything's going to be great. You know what he said? He says, I know that God is going to answer your prayers, whether by life or by death. In other words, his expectations, God, I can trust you, and you are hearing the prayers of the saints. The word expectation and hope are not only intrinsically linked, but many times in the Hebrew and the Greek words for hope are both translated as expectation. So sometimes the word hope, the Greek word hope, is translated in the Bible as expectation. In fact, there are 17 different Hebrew words that are translated in English as hope. There's four Greek words, two main ones that are used in the New Testament as hope. So you want to, you can, and I've got a whole bunch of a study on different words for hope that we see in the Bible, but we're not going to go into that today. But that's something you can just explore yourselves. In Romans 8, 24 and 25, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The meaning of the word hope in the Greek speaks about a looking forward to in confident expectation. We see in Romans 8, 24 and 25 that biblical hope is closely linked to the idea of waiting patiently with perseverance until one what one is hoping for is fulfilled. So the biblical concept of hope signifies something we are totally confident in with no shadow of uncertainty. But non-biblical use of the word hope signifies wishful thinking with a certain degree or element of uncertainty. Somebody says, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It doesn't mean they're confident it's not going to rain. They're hoping it's not. In fact, they're maybe thinking it may rain. So biblical hope speaks about a certainty that's unshakable, while non-biblical hope actually speaks about uncertainty. We hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope is not simply waiting patiently with perseverance for something. It denotes an eagerness that motivates us and keeps us refreshed and alert. So it's not just persevering, but it's having an eager expectation. Boy, God is going to come through. God is going to do amazing things. God is going to answer our prayers. We're going to see God's glory. For we are saved in hope. The ultimate goal of hope is the fulfillment of God's plan for His glory. That is why, in the Bible, hope is linked with the idea of salvation and redemption. Not only for us, but of all for creation. So the word hope is always linked with the idea of God saving and redeeming. But hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is analogous to our physical sense of sight and allows us to see events with our spiritual eyes that are not visible from our temporal or natural perspective. So hope is be able to see things that are not visible from our perspective. We may look at events or circumstances that look in the natural very hopeless. Situations that look like, how's it going to get better? But we see that hope is being able to see what God is showing us in the spiritual realm. While faith speaks about a strong and unshakable confidence in God, hope provides us with vision and purpose, which gives our lives meaning. Hope motivates us with eagerness and an expectation of what God will do. A person can have faith in Christ, but still not be a person who spends a lot of time in prayer. You know why? Because they have no expectation that if they pray, God's going to do something. They can have a faith in Christ, but they don't have that expectation that as I pray and seek God, I'm going to see God move in my life. I'm going to see God move in other people's lives. See, it's hope that gives us that expectation and that eagerness. Faith alone is not enough. It's faith and hope together that moves us. Many times I've seen where I've prayed and waited on God for days and weeks and months, and then all of a sudden watch God bring forth the fulfillment of what He promised. I got to see where I am next. There I am. Good. Thanks. Hope is not only strongly related to perseverance, but is actually one of the main ingredients to developing perseverance. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, every morning I get up, and I start off my day seeking God in prayer. Why do I do that? Because Christians are supposed to start the morning in prayer? No. Because I get up and I'm praying because I am believing that as I seek God day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, I'm going to see God move. And I have seen that. There are prophecies that were prophesied over me 20 years ago. I record them all, actually. I have about 380 typewritten pages of prophetic words. It's my engineering background. I like to be precise. And I date the prophecy. I write out who spoke the prophecy. And I even share the situation that I was in. And then watching God fulfill it. And some of those things are just so amazing. So amazing. I'm not talking about, that was a coincidence or whatever. I'm talking about so precise that you know that it had to be God. And so that gives me, so as I'm seeking God day by day and week by week and continuing to seek God with that eagerness of when God is going to go and fulfill. There are things that He wants to do in our lives that we don't even know. But if we have that expectation that God is going to move, it will give us a heart to pray. What's the next slide so I'll know where I am? Good, thank you. Proverbs 29:18. See, normally at my church, we have I have a little eye patch so I can see what I'm doing. But here I can't do that, so. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. The New King James Version puts it this way. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. The Message translation puts it this way. If the people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. My wife and I, this is not part of the message, but about 4 years ago, I built my house in 1985, an engineer, and so I built a house, and it was, you know, and we lived there for 30 years. That's where we started our Bible study, and that's where the church grew and everything else. But now, you know, my two sons were married, my third one was engaged, and my wife says, maybe we should move. And of course, being like I am, I said, why would I want to move? I built it 30 years ago, you know what I mean? But she says, it's big, it's, you know, we wanted a smaller lot, a smaller house, you know what I mean? So anyways, I said to my wife, okay. She says, well, there was a pastor's conference in Mexico. It was 3 years ago. And so my wife said, when you go there, why don't you pray with a few of the brothers about if we should move or not? I said, sure. So I went to Eleazar, and I said, my wife and I are praying if we should move or not, you know. So we're praying, and he has a vision. And he sees the backyard of a house, and he sees this huge pond, like about 300, 400, 500 feet long. And I go, 300, 400, or 500 feet long? I said, we're looking at not moving in the country. We're looking at a house, that smaller lot in the city. Anyways, the next day I prayed with Bill Woods. I said, Bill, my wife and I are praying if we should move or not to... or stay. And so he prays, and the next morning he comes to me and he has a piece of paper. And in this paper he's drawn a huge lake, a huge pond, like hundreds of feet long, with all these big trees in the background. And he goes, I saw that vision when I was praying, and it was looking from your house out in the backyard. And I go, you know, I wish now I had kept that paper, but I thought, what is this? What is this? I don't get it. What can this possibly mean? If only one of them had, I thought maybe it's just their own imagination. But two of them had the same thing. Anyways, I told my wife, and my wife kind of said, what does it mean? I said, I don't know. Anyways, we just kept praying to lead us. And a number of months went by, and finally I said to her, I said, well, why don't you start looking anyways? So it was in September, and two and a half years ago. And she sees this one house that was about 3 years old. So we thought, well, we'll take a look at it. So we went and looked at the house, right? And it was about a three-year-old house. But they were asking a bit too much money for it, you know? But our real estate agent said, well, you know, this same builder who built this house, he built a model home just down, about a half a mile down the road, and he just put it up for sale. It's the same house, but it's the model home. My wife and I went to take a look at it, and so we looked, and it was. Well, you know what I liked about it is, see, I built a house. I'm an engineer, right? And I don't want to be picking out anything anymore. I want it to be picked out for me. I got too much other things to do versus what color flooring should I have, or what should the shape of the toilet be, or what about the mirror? I don't care anymore. So it was a model home. It was all laid out. Anyway, so when we looked. And it was a corner lot. And I never liked corner lots, you know, because corner lots, you know what I mean? But it was something strange about it. When we went to the backyard and looked at the house, across the street is this huge pond hundreds of feet long. And there's no houses across the street. And so from our backyard, from inside our house even, you can see this huge pond. And with the same, those big evergreen green trees in the background. And I go, that's interesting. So, anyways, the next day I went to the church. We have a church administrator and a deacon and stuff. And so we get together and pray about stuff two or three times a week. Anyways, I said, I'm praying about something. My wife and I could maybe we'll pray about it. So we're all praying. And the administrator, after we finished praying, she looks a bit nervous. And you know what she said? She says, are you guys praying about moving? And I go, yeah. He says, well, I saw you looking at a map of the city. And I saw you looking at the northwest corner of the city, which is where that house was. And then I even saw the street. And she drew a sketch of the map of what she saw. And she says, but it's strange. There's a lot of open space around it. I don't know. Is there such a place like that in London? And of course, you have this huge pond and then a park and everything else. Anyways, so when I got home, I told my wife what she felt the Lord showed her. And my wife goes, no, no. I go, yeah. So anyways, we ended up getting the house. And then a few months later, Eliezer came to visit. And when he was driving, and I was driving him to the house, he looked across and he saw the house and he saw the pond. And he goes, that's exactly what I saw. In fact, those small trees, I saw those trees. Because looking the other way, looking towards the house, it was just like, isn't that amazing? But we just prayed and said, God, you're going to lead us. In other words, I didn't know what's going to happen. I didn't know what the pond meant. I didn't know it was going to be a literal pond. I didn't know that. But the thing was, I knew that if I pray, God will lead me to get the house he wants me to have. It's not about a house. It's about God's faithfulness. It's not about the house. It's about God's faithfulness. That I am convinced that as I seek God, he always answers me. Whether it's a week or a month or a decade, he always answers. But that eagerness, saying, God, I get up every morning because I know as I spend time with you are moving on in your purposes for me and for others. Hope gives us spiritual vision to keep focused on God and his purposes. Where the people have no revelation, no vision or hope, purpose, then there is nothing to restrain them from walking in sin and no reason to resist temptation. See, we have to have a vision, a purpose. Everyone needs to have a purpose. God's purpose. Your purpose may be just to pray. That is a wonderful purpose. Your purpose will just be kind to someone. That's a wonderful purpose, to share Jesus. Your purpose may be very simple, but profound if it's God calling you to do that. As I was praying about this message, a thought came to me I never thought of before, and it's about the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23. Matthew 13, 18 to 23. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he who has no root in himself, but endures for but a while, and when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The parable of the sower can be seen in the context of expectations and hope. Lack of hope and expectation causes us to neglect the word of God, and misplaced hope and expectations causes us to become unfruitful. Hope in God produces an expectation that leads to a fruitful life. So I just thought of this when I was praying about it. All of a sudden I realized the word, the understanding of hope deals with all four types of land. The seed that fell on the wayside represents those who hear the word of God but do not believe that it is true or do not believe that it can really change their lives. And because of their lack of expectation, the enemy can easily come and steal it away. They simply ignore God's word. See, the parable of the sower can speak about non-believers, but it can speak about believers and our attitude toward God and God's word. So the first one speaks about having no expectation that God's word is going to change you. So we neglect it. And the enemy can easily steal it away. Why do I read the word of God every day? Because when I read it, I want to hear God's thoughts. Doesn't mean every verse I read is like impacting me, but I'm reading it day by day, week by week, and as I'm doing that, all of a sudden I'll go, wow, I never thought of that before. Or I'll read it and I go, wow, that reminds me, yes, I need to be refocused. I need to keep my spiritual compass calibrated. So I read it because I expect that God is going to change me through His Word. But if we don't believe it, even if you're sitting in a church, okay, yeah, we're going to let the enemy steal it away. The seed that fell on the rocky ground represents those who think the gospel in a very self-centered and shallow way. Their expectation is through the gospel, they'll always be healthy, rich, and never have troubles or trials. When trials or persecution come, they quickly turn away and give up. Right? In other words, some people think, oh, you know, when I serve God, I'll never have an illness, I'll never have a problem, I'll never have a trial. See, they have expectations, but they have wrong expectations. And then when life gets difficult, they turn away saying, I'm not going to serve God. Well, God promises, I expected everything to be easy, and now it's difficult. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who have a limited expectation of God's faithfulness. They are not confident that God really cares for them in every detail of their lives, or that He is not able to give them victory in every circumstance they face. The worries of life and their hope in worldly riches to provide security and happiness choke out God's word in their lives. Their love for the things of this world is greater than their love for God. In other words, they have an expectation, but their expectation on God is limited. You know, God is there in the big things, but you know something? If I really want to find happiness, I got to find it in this world, because I don't expect to find fulfillment in God alone. I don't expect to find security in God alone, so I need to look to other things to provide security. See, they have a limited expectation of God's faithfulness. The seed that fell on the good ground represents those who hope in God and have great expectations of what God is going to do, and who persevere and patiently wait upon God. They not only heard but understood the word. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart and keep it and bear fruit with patience. If we are hungry for the word, hear and understand the word, we will be fruitful. In other words, to have an expectation that God's word is going to bring forth fruit in my life. Proverbs 13:12 says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. The Hebrew word sick means to be made ill, be wounded, be made weak, with the idea of producing a heart that is both grieved and worn out. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Seems like a conundrum, because one of the very characteristics of hope is waiting and persevering with anticipation for what we have not yet received. So how could hope deferred make our heart sick when hope is meant to have hope is to look forward to something we don't yet have? If we understand God's plan, we will never fall into despair and hopelessness. So why then do sometimes we find ourselves in a place of despair and feeling our hope has been deferred? Why do we sometimes feel brokenhearted, disappointed, crushed, if we do not quickly see the things we have been hoping for fulfilled? Hope's a very important thing. And so we need to know how to have a hope that gives us strength and eagerness to keep pressing into God. Many times we experience great disappointments because we have wrong expectations. Below are four reasons that can cause wrong expectations that lead to disappointments and hopelessness. So as I was studying this, these four thoughts came. There might be many, many more, but these are four that came to me. Why we sometimes can be disappointed because of wrong expectations. Number one. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's word and His promises. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's word and His promises. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If we believe because we put our faith in Christ, we will not suffer tribulations and difficulties. We will be greatly disappointed. For those who do not know Christ, this life is all they have, so their expectations are only in this life. However, for those who know Christ, our expectations are not limited to this life, but extend beyond into eternity. As believers, we have a great expectation of what God is going to do in and through us during our earthly lives. But we also have to have even a greater expectation of what God has prepared for us when we'll be with Christ in eternity. So our expectations aren't just for this life. Our hope is not just for this life, but to extend to eternity. I am not trusting God so that everything will be easy. I'm trusting God that everything has a purpose. There's a difference. I've gone through some difficult times, painful times, weeping times in my life. But you know something? So I wasn't disappointed because my expectation isn't everything going to be easy, but everything has a purpose. 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31. And this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Paul gives us a balanced view of life from an eternal perspective so we can have the correct expectations of life. What is the correct expectation? Life is short. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Some people focus on the joy of family and friends, which in itself is good, but if that is our ultimate expectation, goal, and hope, then at the end of our lives, we will be filled with sorrow and loss as our loved ones depart. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. You know, I remember when I was in university many years ago, like 40 years ago, and my engineering professor, materials engineer, we developed a friendship, and he was a very friendly fellow, and I said to him one day, I said, you know something? Without Christ, everything ends in disappointment. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, do you love your wife? Oh, yeah. Your kids? I love my kids. And says this. And you enjoy your career? Yeah. Well, you know something? Your wife's going to die one day. Your kids are all going to die one day. You're going to die one day. And your career's going to come to an end. And anything that's left behind is going to finally decay. You know, I call that friendship evangelism. But anyways, but it's true. If you don't have an eternal perspective, marriage is always heartbreaking. Why? If you have a good marriage, you suffer when your spouse dies. And if you have a bad marriage, you suffer now. But if we have an eternal perspective, then we look beyond that to being reunited with our family and friends in eternity. This life is so short and fleeting. Times of sadness and joy, times of successes and failures, times of winning and losing. They all pass so quickly as if they hadn't taken place. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. You know, when I was in high school, I actually played football, which is hard to believe, a small guy like me. I'm not that big or strong, but I'm fat. I was really fast. I'm not fast now, but I was really fast. And they put me in as middle linebacker, which is really crazy, because when people tried to block me, I just run around them and knock the guy with the ball down. So anyways, but I wasn't really smart about the game. I didn't know all the rules. I didn't care about the rules. Just knock the guy with the ball down, right? You know. And so I never do watch football. I said, why would I watch other people have fun? I don't get it. But anyways, but I remember one time it was, we were playing this other team, and I was in the end zone, and the guy that had the ball from the other team was hit, and he fumbled it, and it was rolling around, and I jumped on the football. And all of a sudden, they blow the whistle and everything else, and I go, I'm in trouble. I shouldn't have touched it. Well, I didn't realize, but I scored a touchdown for our team. right? And they would go, wow! You know, for a defenseman to score a touchdown, that was a big deal and stuff like that. And the coach came up to me and says, great. And I go, you mean I'm not in trouble? He goes, oh, cats. But you know something? I guarantee you, 45 years later, nobody remembers that except for me. Isn't that sad? I was famous for one moment of time. Life is short. Those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Life is so short. In reality, we never own anything. We only loan things for a short time, and eventually we leave them behind. That's true, isn't it? People gather all these things and forget, what is your expectations? It's all left behind. You know, one of the greatest things that steal our joy, is when we rejoice in temporal things. We can enjoy temporal things. We can be thankful for temporal things. But when you're rejoicing in temporal things, you'll actually find your joy in Christ is less. Isn't that true? How is that? But it's true. So we can enjoy them. We can be thankful for them. But when we rejoice in them, we find it's a distraction from Christ. Those whose hope and expectations are only in the successes and accomplishments of this life will ultimately be disappointed and even devastated to realize everything they accomplished was not only fleeting, but had no eternal purpose. All our worldly possessions and accomplishments are not only left behind, but ultimately decay. It doesn't mean our temporal things have no purpose and value. They do have value, but only when we use them from an eternal perspective. This does not mean that our lives on this earth are unimportant. To the contrary, they are very important, and the way we live now will affect how we experience eternity. Life on earth is short, but eternity is long. However, we must have the right perspective and expectations to be able to evaluate our lives so we can make the correct choices and bring forth eternal fruitfulness for the glory of God. In other words, if we have the wrong expectations, we'll make wrong decisions. You know, when I hear Christians say, I can't wait till I die and go to heaven, when I hear that, I hear a Christian that has wrong expectations. I want to be in heaven, don't get me wrong. But what they're really saying is, life is hopeless now, and I just want to get it over with. The right expectation is, God, use me so that I can be used to impact people with the gospel, that I can encourage brothers, I can go and share Christ, I can pray to see your will done. That's the right expectation, that God, once I die, I am no longer going to be effective on this earth. But while I'm alive, I can look to you and you can make my life fruitful. You can make my life filled with something. So I'm not looking forward to dying. I'm looking forward that my life will impact people's lives. I'm looking forward to be able to share Christ with people. I'm looking forward to praying and seeing God's will done. Not like, God, take me home. Can't wait to get out of this mess. First Corinthians 15:30-32. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We can only have the correct expectations and evaluation of this life when we view them in light of our resurrection eternity. In other words, when we see everything from the point of view of our resurrection, that we're going to have a physical resurrection, then all of a sudden, we have the right perspective of what we deal with. So we looked at the first one. The second aspect of wrong expectations. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's timing. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's timing. Abraham was promised a son through Sarah, his wife, but he had to wait 25 years before That promise was fulfilled. I'm just going to get some water here. Joseph was given two dreams about God's purpose for his life, but he had to wait 13 years before he and the circumstances around him allowed for the fulfillment of that promise. Moses longed to see Israel redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, but he had the wrong timing. He needed to spend 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep before he was prepared to be the kind of leader that God could use. You've heard of George Mueller. I think most of you have heard of George Mueller. Man of prayer in the 1800s. Through prayer alone, seeking God, without seeking fundraising, he raised up an orphanage that fed, clothed, and taught 2,000 orphans at any given time. Through prayer alone. But there's one thing that George Mueller never saw in fulfillment. He prayed for a friend of his for 60 years who was not a believer. He prayed for his salvation for 60 years. George Mueller never saw him come to Christ. And the reason is that man came to Christ at George Mueller's funeral. Timing is a very important element for us to develop both faith and character. In the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and in fact, all of the great men and women of faith, there was always a considerable amount of time between receiving the promise of God and its fulfillment. If you want to do a quick study sometime, notice all the women who were barren in the Bible, and that God used that barrenness to bring forth a great, great work of God. Isn't that amazing? There's something about timing. Seeing God answering our prayers ignites our faith, but our faith develops and matures through times of waiting on God when it appears that his promises will not come to pass. As we wait upon God with hope and expectation, we learn to look to him and not the circumstance that we face. In other words, there's always a timing difference from when you receive the promise to see the fulfillment of it. You know, I remember when I first became a believer, there were prophecies that God wanted me to be in ministry. How can I be in ministry? I'm an engineer. I've never gone to Bible school. I've never done any of that. But there came a time when I had an encounter with God, and I began to pursue God, just seeking him. That's all I did, just to seek him every day, not knowing what would happen. And quite a length of time went by. And all of a sudden, God started to open doors and started to prepare and started to fulfill his promises. But it actually took decades. It took decades. But if I hadn't pursued God, I would have said those prophecies were false. I would have said they were not true because they never happened, because I wouldn't have pursued it. But there was an expectation in my heart, and so I continued to pursue God. I didn't pursue trying to fulfill the prophecies. I pursued God, and he fulfilled the prophecies. And I'm still looking to what he still has. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior." The ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises will happen at the resurrection of the saints. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, we pray for the sick, and we've seen some miraculous healings, but a lot of times we don't see people healed miraculously. And they go, well, why is that? And that one time I was praying about it, and this thought came to me. And maybe you've thought of this too before. You know, first of all, you know that when we're resurrected, there's going to be physical resurrection? When I was a young believer, I didn't think it was really physical. I thought we'd be just kind of disembodied spirits. Strange idea I had, right? Could you imagine? Disembodied spirit? You know, there's wedding feasts. There's feasts in heaven. Could you imagine going to a feast without a body? You drink coffee, it'd be all over the floor. So the thing is, our resurrection is a physical resurrection because Christ's resurrection was physical. So when we pray out by the stripes of Jesus Christ, somebody has been healed. When people are healed supernaturally immediately, that is a token and a sign of the fulfillment we'll have in our resurrected bodies. Do you know that not only is heaven a physical reality, but so is hell? It says the resurrection of the godly and the ungodly. But the difference is, those who are ungodly in hell will not experience that healing. They're going to experience physical illness and sickness and all the pains that go along with it. But in our resurrected bodies, we will have bodies that are incorruptible, that are not in pain, that are not sick, that do not age. Because by the stripes of Jesus Christ, we've been healed. So the fulfillment of the complete fulfillment of the promise is not here, but in heaven. But when people get healed supernaturally, it's a reminder, it's a token, it's a sign of the fulfillment that will happen in heaven. Not that we don't, we always pray for healing of the sick. We always do, because we're saying God is going to fulfill it. Either here or in the future, but he's going to fulfill it. Third, sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's goals. Mark 9, 31 to 32. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus tried to explain God's plan to his disciples, but they misunderstood the ultimate goal. Why is that? Because they thought God's goal would be to set up his kingdom now. That was their goal. But that wasn't God's goal. They had the wrong expectation. It wasn't like Jesus was setting them up to be disappointed. He was trying to explain to them over and over and over again. But the reason they couldn't understand it or receive it is because their goal was Jesus going to drive out the Romans and he's going to establish his kingdom. But because they had the wrong expectations, they could not hear or receive or understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. Because they had the wrong expectation, they had the wrong goal. As Jesus hung on the cross, to the world and his disciples, it appeared as if his life ended in total failure. But in reality, it produced the greatest victory. On the cross, it looked like it was total failure. Why? Because they had the wrong expectations. As the world looked on Jesus' dead body on the cross, it appeared not only did Jesus' life end in failure, but it ended in tragedy. But in reality, it was the greatest victory. And the same thing with people who are martyred. You go, what a waste. Why? Because we have the wrong goals. Many times our goal is focused on success, while God's goal for our lives is for us to be faithful. If our hope is focused on success, whose criteria determines if we've been successful? Some of the greatest Christians we'll meet in heaven were never known by name on this earth. Their great accomplishment, they were faithful where God placed them, even if in an apparent insignificant role in the eyes of men, but in an essential role in God's kingdom. Paul spent a number of years in Roman prisons, and from the natural point of view, it would have seemed like a total waste of time. But it was in those prisons many of the New Testament epistles were written. To the natural mind said, what a waste of a ministry. Paul could be going and preaching and doing this and that. But instead, he's sitting around in a prison. And all he can do is study and write letters. At the end of Paul's life, he sat in prison awaiting his execution because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And many of those he had ministered to and discipled had forsaken him. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among Arphilegus and Hermeneges. Isn't that amazing? There is Paul in the prison now at the end of his life, and all those churches that he'd poured his life into had turned away from him. They didn't want to be involved, but he's under real persecution. We don't want to be associated with him. However, while Paul waited in prison, he was not despondent, discouraged, embittered, or downcast. On the contrary, he was rejoicing and looking forward to meeting the Lord, the one whom he had faithfully served. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Why was Paul not discouraged? He had the right expectations. His expectation was, well, I want to be an apostle with all these churches acknowledging me. Or I want to be an apostle that is known for how I preached everywhere. He was saying, I finished the fight. I fought the fight. I've finished the race. It is now I am going to get that crown of life. His expectations were, yes, this is exactly what I expected. God gave me the grace to be faithful to the end. Paul's expectations and hope had been in the Lord, and God had not let him down. Paul had finished the race faithfully and had accomplished all that God had planned for him to do. You know, there's one thing, a question I think in my mind. Do you think Paul knew that the letters, the epistles he was writing, were going to make up a bulk of the New Testament? I don't know. But they did. Actually, he was the one that God used to pen the doctrine of grace in a solid way. Joseph spent many years in either in slavery or prison. But when he got to heaven, I believe his great rejoicing would have not been that he became the second ruler in Egypt, but that he'd been found faithful before God. In heaven, he was saying, you know something, you should have seen me sitting beside Pharaoh and I could say this and that. That wasn't why he'd be rejoicing in heaven, because he had been found faithful and fulfilled God's word. In fact, you know, of all the prophetic types we see in the Old Testament of Christ, Joseph is one of the best. He's one of the very few that didn't have any failure. David didn't do so well. Adultery and murder, right? Abraham lying, you know, telling his wife, hey, pretend you're my sister. But Joseph was one that you can't really find a fault. Maybe a little bit snarky when he was a kid, but anyways, that happens, right? John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is our goal in life. He must increase, but we must decrease. But you know, the problem is, even myself, you know, when I was a new believer, it would take me a half a second to become proud. But after 41 years of walking with Jesus, it takes me probably 3 or 4 seconds. It's true. But our goal is, teach me, Lord, that you must increase, I must decrease. That's our goal. Our goal in life is not the quantity of our ministry for Christ, but the quality of our relationship with Christ. Our goal in life is not the quantity of our ministry for Christ, but the quality of our relationship with Christ. Number 4, the last one. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's process. John 16:20-22. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The process that we go through to become Christ-like is less like following a recipe for baking a pie and more like the labor pains of a woman birthing a child. Right? People say, well, just do this, this, and this, and you can become Christ-like. No, it's more like the process of a child being born, the pain, the agony, the weeping that goes into that. That is the process. It is not simply a step-by-step process that can be done in a methodical way, but it deals with the most intimate depths of our being and requires both perseverance and times of suffering. During the entire time, God's love, grace, and mercy and faithfulness are there to comfort and strengthen us through the process. It doesn't mean everything we go through is painful. It doesn't mean everything is sorrowful, but it means there are those times. But if we don't understand the process, we'll have wrong expectations. And through those times of sorrow, through those times of suffering, we will become discouraged and give up, saying, God, where are you in this? But we recognize, no, that's part of the process. then we will have hope to persevere. The process transforms us from being narcissistic to a person who knows how to love, give, and serve others. We start off as a nursing child who is totally self-centered and gradually moves through the stages from being a child to a young man and finally to a mature man. Without trials, we'd never mature. Faith does not produce a life that is free from trials and pains, but it produces a life that glorifies Jesus. And hope allows us to see this. I've gone through some very painful times in my life. But as I've said, God, I'm going to pursue you because I've got nothing else. Through that, God brought forth fruitfulness in my life. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are meant to drive us closer to God, because every time we experience a disappointment, he is there to teach us something. Sometimes disappointments drive us to God because we realize we need to be totally dependent upon him. Sometimes when we experience disappointments, God is trying to correct a misconception we have about him or about ourselves. Maybe we think too little of God, or maybe we think too much of ourselves. But there's nothing like trials and disappointments to help us realize how frail we are and how strong and faithful he is. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. 1 Peter 1:21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, your hope is in God. The hope that sustains us is not a hope in certain events, people, ministry, or financial successes, but our hope in God. In other words, if we're hoping this is going to happen this way, or we're hoping this person's going to come through, or this person's going to really become what I want them to be, we will be disappointed if that's our ultimate hope. But our hope is in God. Sometimes circumstances work out even more wonderfully than we expect. But sometimes circumstances work out in ways that we didn't expect and disappoint us. But if our hope is in God, we will not grow brokenhearted. We will not grow disappointed. Our calling is not for our benefit, but God's. However, the reward for faithfulness to the calling is for us. One of the greatest rewards for being faithful is faithfulness itself, the character of Christ in us. You know, people are always saying, what's my calling? What's my calling? Because they're expecting the calling on their life is for their benefit. No, the calling on our lives is for God's glory. But our faithfulness to calling is our reward. We'll never be disappointed when our hope is that by the grace of God, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be found faithful and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I'd like to read a story. This took place initially in 1921. It's a true story. It's about David and Zvi. I don't know if anybody have heard this story before, but I'd like to read this. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Zvi Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was called then the Belgium Congo. They met with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Ndolora, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Svi Flood, a tiny woman only 4'8" tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided they had enough suffering and left to return to the Central Mission Station. David and Svi Flood remained near the village to go on alone. Then, of all things, Svi found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Anna. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Svi Flood, already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious sickness and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aji and eventually brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. The family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they decided to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country, and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And this is how Aji grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aji gave birth to a daughter and then a son. In time, her husband became president of the Christian College in Seattle area, and Aji was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage in that area. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Svi Flood." Aji jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Ndolora long ago and the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ. And how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ, the children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief had become a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. All of a sudden, the sacrifice of David and Svi Flood, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svi Flood, for the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aji sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Ajay brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he is very ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Ajay was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all about us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Ajay stroked his face and then continued, undaunted. "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he'd come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Ajay and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David's flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgium Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spreading in his nation. Ajay could not help going to ask him afterwards if he'd ever heard. Of David and Svi Flood. "Yes, ma'am," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "It was Svi Flood who led me to Christ." "I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long sob. Then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that's exactly what Ajay Hearst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. They even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock-like cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Ajay to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks to God. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He then followed with Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. What caused David Flood to become disappointed, bitter, and turn away from God and give himself over to temptation and sin was not the loss of his wife, but the disappointment and seemingly purposeless of his losses and his wife's death. When he finally realized the whole village had come to Christ, he knew his sacrifice was worth it. He didn't realize that his sacrifice had impacted an entire nation. So just reviewing, sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's word and his promises. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's timing. Sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's goals. And sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's process. And I'd like to end off with the verse Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. The first part of the proverb warns against wrong expectations that can lead to disappointments. The second half contains a promise we can hold on to with joy. When we stand before Jesus, the tree of life, and see him face to face, all our labors for him will be rewarded, and the hopes and dreams he gave us will come to fruition. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness, Lord. I pray for myself, each one here, Lord, that those things you've placed upon our hearts, those expectations you've given us from your word, through prophecies, through other means your spirit shows us, Lord, I pray for each one here that we would be encouraged, that we would embrace the things you've shown us, that we would look to you, Father, with expectations of the great things you're going to do in us and through us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be strong, Lord. Let us look to you. Let our hope be in Christ, Lord, that we will not allow disappointments or discouragements or setbacks cause us to falter in our hope and faith in you, but that, Lord, we would have that eager expectation of continuing to pursue you, Lord, looking forward with joy at what you're going to fulfill, and that we could be used to see many people come to Christ, and we can be used by you to encourage those that are feeling weak and feeble and downhearted, Lord. Let our lives bring forth that 100-fold increase for the glory of Jesus. Amen.